thank you so much. Thank you, Pastor, for trusting me with your pulpit today. It's an honor. It really is an honor. I'm going to come up here and I'm going to talk about three commandments for Christians in politics. That's the theme for today. But before I get to that, I want to go to a very different place in a very different time. The year is 1988. I'm a freshman in college, home for the summer, and I'm working at a store called Big Lots. How many of you guys have ever shopped at a Big Lots? Okay, all right, good. I'm in the right crowd here. Okay. Now, why was I working at Big Lots as a janitor? Very prestigious position. Why was I working at Big Lots? Because my previous summer job, Walmart, wasn't hiring. So I went kind of down the hierarchy from Walmart to Big Lots. And so I'm working at Big Lots with some of my best friends from high school. And I don't know if you guys know how, well, I don't know how Big Lots works now, but in 1988, the way Big Lots worked was whatever came to the door, they put on the shelves. And they didn't know what was coming. So trucks would pull up, and it was called Big Lots, which sort of meant like all the sort of the extra from other stores would just come into Big Lots. And you didn't know what was coming. You didn't know why it was coming. It would just arrive, and you'd put it on the shelves. So one day in the middle of July, in a hot Kentucky day where I grew up, a big shipment of winter sleeping bags came in for no apparent reason. But you know what we do? We put them up. So we're stocking the shelves, carrying around the sleeping bags on a pallet, and they come in these really big boxes, huge boxes. And so one of my friends says to me while we're stocking the shelves with these boxes, he says, "I bet you can't fit inside one of these boxes." Wow. Which is a kind of a weird thing to say, right? Like you're just unloading boxes and they're really big. And I said, "Well, sure I could. I mean, look how big these things are." And he said, "Well, show me." And I was like, "Show you?" Well, you know, but you have to remember I'm 18 years old at the time. And when your 18-year-old friend says you can't do something, that won't work. The first thing you're going to do is do it and show that it'll work, right? So I said, "Yeah, I'll get in this box. I'll show you." So I stand in the box. It's about up to my waist. And I was like, "Look, I mean, it's right up to my waist. I can fit in this box, no problem." And then my friend says, "The manager's coming. Hide." Now, I wasn't doing anything wrong. I'm just standing there. But again, I'm 18 years old. My friend is 18. And when your friend says to you, an authority figure is coming, hide, you just do it. Because you're just by default like, okay, the manager, I'm hiding. So I crouch down in the box. And the next thing I know, I see the flaps of the box close on top of me. And I hear the unmistakable sound of duct tape. And I'm taped into the box. I had just fallen for the dumbest prank in the history of the world. Like, imagine someone says, "Hey, I've got a funny idea for a prank. Let's put our friend in a box." And then your other friend says, "No, that'll never work. He's not that dumb." "No, he'll do it. Watch." And sure enough, so I'm taped in a box. And it's hilarious. I'm laughing. The box is shaking. You know, I'm laughing. They're laughing. It's funny. So then they start to kind of wheel me around the store. So I'm on this pallet, and I'm being wheeled around the store, and I think it's really funny, and I'm laughing. They're laughing. Everybody's laughing. But I don't know if you remember the last time you were taped inside a box. But if you've never been, it gets hot in there and stuffy really fast. And I mean really fast. So after about 3, 4, 5 minutes, I'm at this point where like, okay, joke's over. You got me. Ha ha. That's funny. It's time to let me out of this thing. But they have no intention of doing that. So they're walking me around the store. And then finally they stop and I hear their footsteps leave. It's like, where am I? Where did they leave me? And I hear the cash registers. They left me in the front of the store by everybody. Well, what do you do? What am I gonna do? What are my options here? And so I just sit in there and I start sweating and sweating and sweating. And I don't know what to do. It felt like 2 hours. It was probably 5 minutes. But then I hear the manager's voice on the intercom, "Stockman to the front to remove box." And I was like, yes, I am saved. And then sure enough, I start rolling along again. But then I hear the unmistakable sound of my friends laughing. It's them who come to, quote, rescue me. So they're taking me back through the store. And at this point, I'm mad. At this point, it's over. And I said, look, fun. It was funny for a while. It is not fun anymore. It's a friendship issue now. Let me out of this box. So they just won't stop laughing. And then they leave me again. And all I hear is music. You know, the department store music. So this is like 1988. So it's like an orchestral version of Bon Jovi's Shot Through the Heart. And I don't know what to do. I'm sweating. But I know I cannot just stay forever in the box. I can't do it. So after a while, I'm like, I got to get out of this box. And so I'm crouched down. And with all of my strength, because I knew they duct taped it. This was serious. And this was a big box. So with all of my strength, I jump and explode out of the box. Now, when you're going to really exert yourself and you're a guy, you're going to yell too. So I went like, yeah, and I jumped out of the box. It just flies in all different directions. And I've got like duct tape hanging from me. I'm wearing my orange vest and I hear this scream. And I look, they'd left me in women's lingerie. And there's an older lady there holding up a bra, and I'm in my orange vest, and I said, all I could think to say was, may I help you? And Pastor Chris is already regretting this decision. And I promise this has application. This has application. All right. So fortunately, she was very nice. She never reported me to the management. I explained what happened. I was fine. Everything was fine. I saw my friends. We're still friends to this day. I texted one of them before this message, actually. And let's, this actually has an application, I promise. All right, when I was in the box, sweating, in the fetal position, what was my situation? I was in a situation that was intolerable, but I was afraid to change it, okay? I was in an intolerable decision. It had to change, but I was afraid to change it. So I'm going to submit to you that right now, that's where an awful lot of Americans are, a majority of Americans are, when it comes to our understanding of our faith and people of faith in American politics. All right, so we're going to walk through the intolerable situation, and we're going to walk through how to explode up out of that box. That's what we're going to do. So what is the intolerable situation that we have right now? The intolerable situation we have right now can be summed up in one word: hatred. Hatred. You guys might not notice this. I'm pretty sure you do, though, that people on both sides of the political spectrum really hate each other. Really hate each other. Okay. And this is not entirely new. This has been building for a while. So like in 2014, the Pew Research Center, this very sophisticated research organization, it surveyed all Americans. It surveyed Republicans and Democrats, and it said, ask Republicans, what do you think of Democrats? Do you strongly dislike them? Do you somewhat dislike them? Or do you somewhat like them or strongly like them? And they asked the same question of Democrats. So this is 2014, so this is 10 years ago. 82% of Republicans said they either strongly disliked or somewhat disliked Democrats. So all you know about somebody is they're a Democrat and you're a Republican. 82% of Republicans either strongly dislike or somewhat dislike a Democrat. Now, the Democrats were a lot more tolerant, to their credit. Only 79% of them either strongly disliked or somewhat disliked Republicans. So you've got a lot of anger right there, right? You've got a lot of anger. Has it gotten better or worse since 2014? Worse. Worse. A ton worse. So there was a group called More in Common that did some research on what Republicans think of Democrats and Democrats think of Republicans. So at right now, 84% of Republicans think Democrats are bigoted, and 81% of Republicans think Democrats are hateful. Okay, you flip that around, and about 88% of Democrats think Republicans are bigoted, and about 87% of Democrats think Republicans are hateful. This is strong dislike, guys, strong. These numbers are crazy. There's even something that exists now called lethal mass partisanship. Okay, that's the term, lethal mass partisanship. And what does that mean? What that is if you survey American adults, about 20% of American adults believe the world would be better off if some substantial portion of their political opponents just died. Just died. Now, you might be a glass half full kind of person and say, well, the good news is 80% of my fellow neighbors don't want their opponents to die. It's only 20% that do. Well, that's about 45 to 50 million people, okay, that are that angry, that they don't care if their opponents die. Now, let me ask you this question. If you're that angry that you don't even care if your opponents die, are you more or less likely to be involved in politics? You're more likely, because it is filling you with fury and burning passion. And so that's why our political public square is so polluted. It's often the most angry people who are involved, the most hateful people who are involved. It's so bad that about 2/3 of America have now like just checked out of politics. They've just checked out. It's called, this 2/3 is called the exhausted majority. That's the term, exhausted majority. I would bet a lot of you guys fit into that exhausted majority. And here are the characteristics. See if this matches you. You're fed up. You're fed up that people won't listen to you. You're fed up that there isn't really anyone who speaks for you. You are frustrated that nobody feels like they can compromise anymore, that people don't want to engage in any give and take. They don't want to give up anything because everything is about victory. Everything is about victory. And so this exhausted majority, and they also feel left out, just forgotten, that nobody cares what they think. Well, now you would think, well, wait, if 2/3 of America is like this, 2/3 of Americans are like really fed up with all of this hatred and really upset by all of this hatred. Well, that's 2/3 is more than 1/3. I learned that early in life. Why aren't they running the place? Why isn't the 2/3 running the place? Well, it gets to that first part of exhausted majority. They're exhausted. They're exhausted. And why are they exhausted? For good reason. For really good reason. If you get involved in politics now, whether you are a columnist for a newspaper or you're a person who is doing something totally unrelated to politics at all, you're just a regular non-political person, whenever you raise politics, you're going to pay a price. It's going to get vicious. I know you guys have seen this. It doesn't matter who you are. It will get vicious. I think back to 2021 when one of my dear friends whom I met in college, not a very political guy at all, really not political, much more focused on the Tennessee Titans than national politics, so he's having a bad fall. But in 2021, he was driving from one COVID funeral to another COVID funeral of two friends of his who had refused the vaccine. And so he puts out a note on Facebook and he says, look, guys, I respect the decision. You know, I don't want to force anything on anybody. I don't want to make anybody do anything. I don't want the government telling you what to do, but I'm going to my second COVID funeral and I'm just asking you to please consider taking the vaccine. It's my second funeral of a young guy in one day. And he said, and look, this isn't politics. I'm a conservative's conservative. I voted for Trump, all of this. I want you to take the vaccine. And it was almost like he had blasphemed Jesus by the reaction that friends had to him. Friends, lifelong friends, when he just says something that mild, something that really, frankly, kind to his neighbors. He's not trying to force anything on anybody. He's just saying, please. He just said, please. And he gets lit up. And I can imagine that a lot of you guys have had experiences like that over the last several years. So when I think of the exhausted majority, I think of Homer Simpson. I think of, now I'm not going to compare everyone in the exhausted majority to Homer Simpson. I'm thinking of a GIF. If y'all have seen, or you, some of you guys might pronounce it GIF, you know, these little short animated things. And there's one that's famous, and it's Homer Simpson with his eyes really wide, backing into the bushes until the bushes close up around him and you can't see him anymore. That's the exhausted majority. You've kind of stepped out a little bit, you've said a little bit, you've gotten the blowback, you've gotten the heat, and you just step right back. I'll give you another example. I was talking to a doctor not long ago, and he was telling me that after January 6th, and this is a conservative guy, he's saying, after January 6th, I was so disgusted, I turned everything off. I removed social media from my phone. I stopped watching cable news. I revamped my, I upped my watching of ESPN over cable news. I don't follow politics at all. And he says, and now I'm a better husband. I'm a better father. My blood pressure is lower. But while he was explaining all of this, I had a couple of thoughts. One was, good for you that your life is better now. But the other thought was, bad for us, because another good and decent person has left the public square, leaving it behind to, frankly, some pretty terrible people. So the problem of hatred is so bad right now that basically every person who covers or studies American politics for a living says that they won't say the word hatred because they're like political scientist nerds, so they have to come up with another word for it that's longer, more complicated, and not self-explanatory. And they call it negative partisanship, okay? Which is short for hatred. But what it really means is, or long for hatred, sorry. What it really means is that the reason why you belong to a political party or the reason why you vote is not so much because you love or respect your own side, it's because you hate or you fear the other side. And this is why the vast majority of people participate in politics today. That's the central motivating factor, is negative partisanship. I don't like these other people, or I even hate these other people, so I'm gonna do what I can to stand against them. Now, I've explained this situation, and with believers of Jesus Christ in here, when you hear that we're in a moment of life in which hatred, in American political life, in which hatred is the number one characteristic, there should be a thought going through your mind. And that thought should be, this is our time. Because what faith teaches, love your enemies? What faith teaches, bless those, pray for those who persecute you, right? What faith says the fruit of the Spirit is kindness, peace, patience, gentleness, joy? What faith says all of that? The Christian faith. So, you know, I don't know if too many of you in here are fans of WWE, like World Wrestling Entertainment. One of my greatest moments was I actually live saw Andre the Giant wrestle Hulk Hogan in Rupp Arena in 1989. It was amazing. But so I'm very familiar, and if you ever watch WWE, you know that somebody's about to come out from behind the stage because their music is playing, right? You say they've got, you'll be like, that's the Undertaker's music. You know, here comes the Undertaker. That's Dwayne The Rock Johnson's music. Well, our music should be playing right now, right? Like, we're coming out. We're coming out. Except our music's going to be a little different from Dwayne The Rock Johnson's or The Undertaker's. Ours is going to be like Amazing Grace. Or the music we just heard, which was wonderful. But is that happening? But is that happening? What is happening? What is happening? I'm going to just speak truth plainly right now. Much of the hatred in this country is being driven by Christians. Much of the hatred is being driven by Christians. Okay? We cannot ignore that. We cannot turn our backs on that. We have to face it and understand it and call the church to repentance. You know, when I grew up, I grew up in the Church of Christ. Now, when I speak around the country, a lot of people don't know what the Church of Christ is. Never heard of it. But in Tennessee, this is a former Church of Christ right here. You know, when I grew up in the Church of Christ, and you know, it's a pretty small church. But one of the things that I was taught was America is going to be better off when Christians are in charge. Okay? And so a big focus of our electoral efforts, a big focus of our thinking and praying was get Christians in power. Okay? Your biblical ears are already probably twitching right there. Get Christians in power. But you know, look, this is a very natural thing. When we meet somebody from sort of our own tribe, you know, our own religious tribe, our own political tribe, we feel like they're automatically a good person. I remember, I don't even know if it's true. Literally don't know if it's true, but the word in the 1980s when I was growing up was that Barry Sanders, the running back from the Detroit Lions, greatest running back in history, maybe. Derrick Henry's got some beef with that idea. But he was a member of the Church of Christ, we thought. So by default, Barry Sanders was our guy, right? Because he was part of our same church. And we have that thinking, right? We have that thinking. If there are people who are like us, people who are Christians like us, then they're going to rule with justice and wisdom. So I want to go back to a certain date, January 6, 2021. On that date, the chief of staff for the President of the United States was an outspoken evangelical Christian. On that date, one of the two chief lawyers for the President of the United States was an outspoken evangelical Christian. On that date, a majority of the Republicans in the House and Senate would have identified in some way as evangelical Christians. Now, if you told that to my 18-year-old self, who was being taught that Christians need to be in charge of things, what would I have thought? I would have thought, mission accomplished. You know, if you had told my 18-year-old self, you know, in the year 2024, in all of these years, you're going to have evangelical Christians placed at the highest positions with the ear of the President of the United States who are running Congress, I would have thought, this is fantastic. Justice must be rolling down like a river from the mountaintop. Nope. Instead, a violent mob rolled down from the mall to the Capitol. Why? Why? What happened? What happened? What I would say is an enormous number of Christians began to believe that unless they were in charge, or unless they had the ear of the person in charge, that the church itself would die. I'm not making that up. You can listen to the rhetoric. Unless they were in charge, or unless they had the ear of the man in charge, that the church itself would die. There's even a name for part of this theology. It's called the Seven Mountain Mandate. Okay, the Seven Mountain Mandate. And this comes from a Pentecostal prophet called Lance Wallnau, and he drew from other influences as well. And what the Seven Mountain Mandate holds is there are seven areas of culture, from politics, religion, media, media, family, commerce, seven big areas of culture, and that we are called to rule them all. And the term is being called to be a mountain king, called to be a mountain king. Now, again, your biblical ears should be twitching. Because what was one of the temptations of Jesus? He was taken up to a very high place, one might say mountain, and offered by Satan to be the king of it all. And what did he say? He said, "Get away from me, Satan." That's what he said, "Get away from me, Satan." What does this Seven Mountain Mandate say? The Seven Mountain Mandate says, yes, please, I'll take this mountain. It is the opposite. It is the opposite. It is as if Christians are being taught today that Jesus relinquished power and Jesus went to the cross so that you could seize power and not get within miles of a cross. But again, your biblical ears are twitching. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Our life as Christians is the imitation of Jesus, right? It is the imitation of Jesus. It is not the contradiction of Jesus. So what does this look like? What does the imitation of Jesus look like in politics? Now, it's really interesting. Scripture does not have a lot to say about policies, okay? You're going to look all through here, and it's going to be really hard to find the right tax rate, okay? It's going to be really hard. I'm going to look and look and look and look. It's going to be really hard to find the exact number of Abrams' main battle tanks to send to Ukraine. That's not in here. There's a lot of contentious stuff. There's a lot of stuff that is not in Scripture about our specific policies. Yet, how many Christians are running around saying this is what God wants out of policy, right? But there's a bunch in here about how we treat our neighbor.
That's right.
There's a bunch. So I talked about the three commandments for Christians in politics. And I don't like to go to just like one verse here, one verse there, but there are some verses that are wonderful summary verses of the biblical ethos. And here's one, Micah 6:8. Mankind, he has told each of you what is good and what it is the Lord requires of you. Okay, let me stop right there. He has told each of you what is good and what it is the Lord requires of you. If I'm reading a Bible verse and it says, here's what the Lord requires of you, I'm stopping right there and I'm listening. Do y'all remember the old E.F. Hutton commercials? E.F., a lot of you are way too young, but these commercials are amazing. It was about a stockbroker named E.F. Hutton, and there would be a bunch of people like in a restaurant or whatever, and this guy would say, well, my broker is E.F. Hutton, and E.F. Hutton says, and then the whole room would go quiet because everyone had to lean in and hear what E.F. Hutton said. That's how I look at Micah 6:8. This is what the Lord requires of you, at which point we all go quiet and we lean in to hear what the Lord requires of us. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God.
Amen.
All right, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with the Lord your God. I think of that as a perfect frame for thinking through politics. Perfect frame. All right, let's go in reverse order. Let's start with humility, we'll go to kindness and mercy, and then we'll go to justice. Because here's the important thing, you can't skip out on any one of these three.
Well.
Right? You cannot say, and you cannot allow injustice to continue because you want to be the nicest person in the room, right? But you cannot be so full of righteous zeal to deal with injustice that you become cruel. And the other thing is, you can't think you know it all because life is complicated. Amen. Things are complicated. All right, so let's start with walk humbly. One of the great joys of my life, actually, is I've had the opportunity to be in a position where I'm not around very many Christians at all. Where I've not spent my whole life in the Bible Belt. I don't work for a Christian organization as my main job's at the New York Times. I do have a second job at Lipscomb. That's the Christian, go Bison. But I spend a lot of time in places and around people who they're not Christians. And so one of the things they have is this immediate suspicion of Christians. They have this immediate suspicion. I used to wonder why that was. Now I have a bit more of a feeling I know. And so here's what I try to do. And when I'm entering into these conversations, I try to reverse the order. I try to enter into the conversation with humility, demonstrate kindness, and then pursue justice. Okay? Again, all three. Now, what does it mean to be humble in politics? Well, one of the first things it means knowing you don't have all the answers. That's one of the first things. So what does that mean? It means that I should be approaching another human being, especially somebody who disagrees with me, from a posture of curiosity. Amen. You might know something I don't know. Everything is more difficult than we want to think. Let's take an issue that tears this country apart, the issue of abortion, right? A lot of people think that's simple. That's simple. There's two sides. There's pro-choice and there's pro-life. Pick a side. It is not that simple. Okay, let's look at two presidents, Barack Obama and Donald Trump. So Donald Trump on the pro-life side, people call him the most pro-life president in American history. And then they call Barack Obama one of the more pro-choice presidents in American history. They did have different policies. Barack Obama supported abortion rights. Donald Trump appointed the justices, three of the justices who overturned Roe v. Wade. So there's a policy difference there between them. But it gets more complicated. Okay, if I had to tell you, under which president did abortions go down, and under which president did abortions go up, how would you answer that question? Well, under Barack Obama, abortions went down by more than 330,000. So in the 8 years, I believe that was the largest abortion decrease in America since Roe happened under Barack Obama. Under Donald Trump, abortions went up in rate, ratio, and number for the first time since Jimmy Carter. So all of a sudden, it gets more complicated, doesn't it? That seemed like a quick black and white thing. One guy's pro-life, one guy's pro-choice. Depending on where you stand on that issue, that settles it, right? That's no. It's more complicated. Let's go to another hot button topic. Super hot button topic. Let's talk about, say, the Middle East. One of the quickest ways for me, I served in the Middle East during the surge in Iraq in 07 and 08, and I learned a lot. And one of the first things that I learned was I didn't know much before I got there, right? So that's one of those issues that as soon as somebody walks up and says, I got this figured out, your first answer is, I don't need to listen to you because nobody's got this figured out. We have ideas. We have thoughts, we have convictions, but we don't have definitive answers here. We don't have definitive answers. So we should approach from a posture of humility. I don't know everything. I have ideas. I have thoughts. It's saying humility is not moral relativism, right? Humility is not saying there is no truth. Humility is saying I am limited in my ability to discern truth, so I need to hear from other people, right? Love kindness. Love kindness. All right. Now this one, boy, I don't know what's harder, humility or kindness. I don't know. It's a race and it's a photo finish. Kindness gets really, really hard. Loving your enemies is really, really hard. Praying to bless those who actually persecute you is really, really hard. But you know what? I think humility makes kindness easier. Because one of the things is, guys, I don't know about you, but I've been wrong a lot in my life. You know, one of the things about the sanctification process is it's kind of painful. It really is. My wife and I have been talking, Nancy and I have been talking about how many things that if you told your 22-year-old self that you were no longer going to be convinced of this or that, you would have thought, what happened to me? But what happened to me is I learned. I grew, right? And one of the ways I learned and I grew the most is I learned my own limitations. And so if you are a flawed human being, you know you're interacting with another flawed human being. And I think of these words from G.K. Chesterton, be kind, for everyone faces a hard battle. So humility, kindness. Now we're getting to justice. We cannot forsake justice. And here's the thing that's interesting. There are a lot of people, and I've been going around and I've been giving a version of this message in many places, and here's the number one pushback that I get all the time. The number one pushback is, if you have humility, if you have kindness, you're going to lose. You're going to lose. That's not how you win in politics. You're so naive. Okay, well, wait a minute. First, was Jesus naive? Did politics not exist in the first century? I mean, he came into a situation where the Romans were oppressing the Jews in a way far worse than Democrats oppress Republicans or Republicans oppress Democrats in this country in the year 2024. And he demonstrated these virtues in their perfect form. Was he naive? Was he weak? No, this is a requirement regardless of whether it works in politics, right? But here's a fascinating thing, y'all. Here's a fascinating thing. We actually have a model of a Christian political movement, and that model of one that loved mercy, walked humbly, and acted justly, led by Christians in this country, and it happens to be one of the most successful. Its work is not done, but one of the most successful political movements in modern American history, that's the civil rights movement.
Amen.
Right? So here you have people facing horrors, right in this very community where we're sitting now. And again, I'm saying the work, I'm not saying the work is done, but I'm saying, wow, what they faced. Wow. Lynchings, dogs, fire hoses. I mean, are you kidding me? Unbelievable. And Martin Luther King asked everyone who was walking with him to enter into a series of commitments. And I'm going to read to you. This is from a commitment card in Birmingham. And Birmingham was rough. So here's how Martin Luther King acted justly. I hereby pledge myself. He asked everyone to do this. I hereby pledge myself, my person, my body, to the nonviolent movement. Therefore, I will keep the following commandments. One, meditate daily on the teachings and life of Jesus. Amen. Two, remember always the nonviolent movement in Birmingham seeks justice and reconciliation, not victory. What? Justice and reconciliation, not victory. Now, why would that be a distinction? Victory is a quest for power. Justice and reconciliation, that is moving in the way of Jesus. Three, walk and talk in the manner of love, for God is love. Four, pray daily to be used by God in order that all men might be free. Sacrifice personal wishes in order that all men might be free. Now remember, this is not in order that I win. In order that all men might be free. Observe with both friend and foe the ordinary rules of courtesy. In other words, treat people well, including your opponents. Seek to perform regular service for others and for the world. And number eight, refrain from the violence of fist, of tongue, and the hardest one of all, of heart. And would anyone say that this movement was weak in the pursuit of justice? Not a person. Does that sound like modern Christian politics today? Nothing like it, right? But by God's grace, we have a model. By God's grace, we have a better way. I'm going to end here with a story. Some of folks in this room know a little bit of our family's story. In 2015, we came out in against the current Republican nominee. Hard to believe that's 9 years ago that Donald Trump came down the escalator. And what happened next was, I'll just be honest, 9 years of hell. Death threats, people coming to our house, harassment. We've had the FBI look after us. We've had Tennessee Homeland Security. We've had local law enforcement. Off and on for 9 years, the level of harassment, of trying to kill us, intimidate us, frighten us, destroy our reputations, destroy our careers. It has been unrelenting. And so one night, in the summer of 2021, we were in California at a friend's house, kind of getting away for a retreat, and an email comes in. And the email says, in no uncertain words, it's to Nancy, it's about me, and it says, I'm going to shoot your husband in the face. Well, we were gone from home. Our youngest daughter was at camp, summer camp. Our oldest daughter was married and away, and our son was home alone. So we call, and I know, look, I know 99% of the time these things are just trying to scare you. But if there's even a 1% chance it's real, you got to take steps, right? So we call the local sheriff, and we said, hey, can you go to the house, make sure everything's okay? And they said, no problem. They couldn't figure out who had sent the threat because they used some technological means to mask who they were. But anyway, we're waiting anxiously, and I get a phone call from a 615 area code, and I don't know who it is. I pick it up, and it's a sheriff's deputy down in Franklin, and he says, David, I'm outside your house. Nothing's going on. Everything's quiet. He says, do you want me to wake up your son and just make sure? I said, no, that would freak him out. We're going to be home tomorrow. And I said, do you mind? I don't know how busy you are tonight. I know you might have calls, but if you don't, could you just kind of stay out in front of our house? And he said, no problem. I'll stay out here until I get a call, and then when the call's over, I'll come back. And then he said, can I ask you, why are you getting these threats? And that made me a little nervous, I'll be honest, because you don't know where people stand, right? You don't know where, because some folks, sadly, even in law enforcement, are so politically radicalized, you don't know what's going to happen. But I explained it to him. I said, look, we came out against, the former president years ago, and ever since then, some of his most fanatical followers have been trying to threaten us, intimidate us. It's a long story, but it's been really hard. And there was this long pause, and he said this, and I'll never forget it as long as I live. He said, sir, I joined the Army, and I served in Iraq, and I joined to defend our freedoms. And he said, that's why I'm a police officer. He said, so I'll tell you what, you keep speaking and I'll stand guard. And I think about that all the time. And I also think about another verse from Micah. So this other verse from Micah, this is a verse that is a personification of what the end result of justice looks like. And you might have heard it in the musical Hamilton. I don't know if you saw this at George Washington's farewell address. He uses this verse. Washington used this verse when he was writing to the people of the Hebrew congregation of Rhode Island, telling them that they would have a place in this country. And it's this verse, Micah 4:4. He says, but each person will sit under his grapevine and under his fig tree, with no one to frighten him. Another way of putting it is, every man shall sit under his own vine and his own fig tree, so that no one shall make him afraid. That's a beautiful vision of justice. It's a beautiful vision of justice. Some of us are called to speak. Some of us are called to stand guard. All of us are called to mercy. All of us are called to humility. Why? Why? So that every one of us can sit under our own vine and our own fig tree, and no one will make us afraid. Amen. Thank you, guys.